All right, so far we have covered four themes in the book of Philippians, and this today is the last theme that we're going to look at. We have looked at citizenship, joy, fellowship, and honor. And the theme that we're looking at today, I don't even know if you could really say it's a theme, because a theme is a recurring idea that is expressed and explored directly, the way that I've been using it. And what we're going to look at today is not something that Paul explores so much as it's something that he assumes and works off of, and that is the hope of resurrection. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Philippians 3, and you can look at verse 8. This is a verse that we looked at in the sermon last week. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So, if you remember, Paul has just itemized all of the things on his resume, all the things that he would have boasted about as a Jew, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to zeal a Pharisee, or as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church. And after he's listed off everything on his resume, he says he counts them all as rubbish. He disregards all of them as having any value. And to what end? He disregards them so that he may know him, and so that he may know the power of his resurrection. He joins Jesus in suffering so that he may attain what? What does he say? So that he may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul is looking forward to something, but what he looks forward to is not the same thing that I spent a good chunk of my life looking forward to. He is looking forward to resurrection. And the hope of resurrection undergirds the whole letter to the Philippians. And again, he doesn't bring it up and then explore it and sort of like teach on it. He does that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. I should back up. I didn't realize that there were so many people. In 1 Corinthians 15, that is the great resurrection chapter. But in Philippians, he doesn't have a spot where he unpacks this idea. Instead, he just assumes that resurrection is the hope. The clearest statement that he makes about the hope of resurrection is at the end of chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible open, look at the end of the chapter, verse 20 to 21. And I do hope you have a Bible with you, because we're going to have to think about this verse a lot, and I can't leave it up on the screen. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This verse is like a window into the Christian hope. And he brings it up right before he makes this climactic appeal to Euodia and Syntyche. And that appeal that he makes to them, that entreaty that he makes to them, has teeth because of this hope that he expresses right here. When I was in grade school, I was taught to use the five W's to understand something. Some of you know what the five W questions are. Who, what, when, where, why, and of course, the one that doesn't start with W, how. How. So, this one sentence, two verses long, answers most of those six questions, at least in a simple way. It may not flesh it out entirely, but it at least touches on it. So the first question is, who? Who is involved in this vision of the Christian hope? How would you answer that? Who is involved in this vision of Christian hope?
Us and Christ.
Hmm?
Ourselves and Christ.
Ourselves and Christ. In verse 20, he says, "We await a Savior, Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Who is the one doing the raising? Jesus. Good Sunday school answer. Okay. Jesus is the agent of resurrection. And who is the recipient of this hope? Paul says in verse 20, it's the transformation, what Paul mentions in verse 20 is the transformation of those who are still alive. How does he say this? From it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I think that Paul is imagining here that he's still going to be alive when Jesus returns. In his later writings, he's kind of seeing that's probably not going to happen. But in his earlier writings, which Philippians is kind of one of his earlier, not super early, he believes that he's going to be around when Jesus returns. However, the word resurrection, back in verse 11, is very clear. I want to attain the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection from the dead. Now, there's some discussion within the church about when Christ returns, will it be all the dead who are raised, and some in their raised state will face judgment and will be sent to everlasting contempt and punishment, and then others will be raised and they will go into everlasting bliss. Other people think that Jesus is only going to raise the righteous dead. But they both agree that at least the righteous dead are going to be raised, those who are righteous through Christ. Okay, that's our first question. Who? Jesus is the who, and the dead is the who. He is the one who is going to raise the dead. Perhaps all the dead, perhaps only the righteous dead. There's some discussion. Paul doesn't clarify here, and I don't want to get hung up on that point. The second question, who, what? What? What will happen when this hope is realized? He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will do what? Transform the body. Now, we could spend hours looking at exactly what Paul believed was going to happen to our bodies on that day. But for the sake of time, let me just skip to some conclusions we'll just pretend that we did all of that study, and we'll skip right to the conclusions. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, he says that the dead will be raised and changed. The living will simply be changed. But the final state of both is the same. The resurrection body is just that. A body. It is a body. Material. Physical substance. Molecules. Three-dimensional. Tactile. Sensory. The resurrection body is the same kind of body that Jesus had when he was raised. If Jesus was raised in an immortal material body, then we too would be raised in an immortal material body. This is the hope that Paul has. The resurrection body is continuous with the body that we have now. This is not reincarnation into a different form, moving from one shell to the next. You die as a human, you come back as a cat. That's not his hope. That would be demonic. This is a reconstitution, somehow, of your current body. I take this to mean that the transformed resurrection body has hair and eyes and nerve endings and a brain and a digestive system. And it is recognizably you. The resurrection body, though, is discontinuous in other ways. There are some ways in which the resurrection body is not like the current body. Your body now is under the corrosive power of sin. It is mortal. The resurrection body, like Jesus's, is immortal, incorruptible, liberated from the power of sin, fueled by the power of the Spirit. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is sown, it is planted, it is put into the ground as a fleshly body, powered by the flesh, the spirit, the power of the flesh. But it is raised a spiritual body. Not that it's raised immaterial, but that it is raised a body that is fueled and powered by the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? We're tracking? Okay. Now, Paul doesn't say all of that in Philippians 3, 20-21. Because he's not trying to give us a big treatise on this. He's simply assuming this. He does articulate it better in other places. All right, how are we doing? I feel like I'm just doing this number. Thoughts? Questions?
I got a question.
Yeah.
What about cremation?
What about cremation?
Well, if God is going to raise our bodies, all it will be is ashes.
Yeah. So, early on, I wish I could remember off the top of my head where this is, but there were some early Christians, not in the New Testament, who are wrestling with the same question. Only for them, it's not about cremation. It's about what if someone is, for example, eaten by sharks and there's nothing left of them? How will they be raised? And I don't remember what the answer to that question is. But the answer that I have grown to be pretty comfortable with is God is going to be raising the dead. I don't think it's going to be a problem. Like if he can raise the dead, then I'm not really concerned about where he's going to get the molecules to do it. If he is the creator of all things, if he can create Adam from dust, he can create Adam from ashes.
He also touched upon that in Thessalonians, didn't he not? He also said that, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be transformed. The dead in Christ shall rise, and the rest of us shall be caught up, and we'll meet them in the air, and we will be transformed, because the mortal cannot inherit the immortal.
Yeah.
It must be transformed to the immortal.
Yeah, that's the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Yeah.
Oh, it's in Corinthians, okay.
Yeah.
The body was destroyed, but the soul was never destroyed.
Yeah, the body is destroyed. Now, whether the body is cremated or if it sits in a catacomb for 3,000 years and just completely disintegrates, or if it's eaten by sharks, regardless, God is able to recreate the same person that is in some ways continuous with who you were before you died, but in other ways discontinuous, liberated and new.
We're not going to answer this now. We'll talk about it on the way to Harlem.
Okay.
It just hit me. We spend a lot of time talking about the transformation of the body. What intrigues me is the transformation of the mind. Because in heaven, with the absence of evil, it just boggles my mind to think about the fact that there will be no sin there. Mm. Does that mean there's no choice? We know that's probably not true. We'll talk about it on the way to
Harvard.
Yeah.
Just throw that out there, didn't
you? Yeah. Just gonna pull a pin and toss that one.
You can do a little prep time.
Yeah. As far as there will be no sin there, and will there be choice? I think I find John Calvin's answer to that really compelling. I'm not a Calvinist, but I do think his answer to that is compelling, and that is that right now, or no, maybe it's Luther. It's Luther that I forget his Latin phrases for this, but we think we have freedom now. We think we have free will now because we can choose between good and evil. But I think it was Luther who said, no, we're not free now. We are captive, captive to sin, captive to death. It is because we're not free to choose the good until grace has had its way with us. And so it's only in the resurrected state that we are truly free. I mean, talk to an addict. An addict is not free. An addict doesn't have free will in the way that we think of free will. An addict is captive. But for an addict to be resurrected, that's freedom, because now they can choose the good thing.
We'll think of something else to talk about.
Okay. Yeah, you thought you had a six-hour conversation. Okay, so we talked about who, we talked about what. Let's think about when. When will all of this happen? Well, first of all, we need to say that the resurrection has already begun. Jesus has been raised as proof of concept, as the first fruits of the dead, or as a down payment on the resurrection. Like the reason, we'll talk about this in the sermon too, but the reason that we believe in the resurrection is not that it makes scientific sense. It is because of history. It doesn't come out of logic. It doesn't come out of science. It comes out of history. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth has already been raised from the dead. And this was attested by reliable witnesses. So it's already happened to Jesus. And then in 3:20, Paul connects the transformation of the body with his coming. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. That is, it's not that we are going to him, it's that he is coming to us. We are here waiting for him to come to us. For him who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And that raises the question about the interim. What happens to me between when I die and when I am raised at Jesus' return? Paul says in chapter 1, in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. That is, I don't know if I want Caesar to execute me or set me free. I don't know. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul's conviction is that if and when he dies, he will be with Christ. However that is, wherever that is, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So wherever he goes, whatever it is that happens, he will be with Christ. But that is not the final hope. That is a way station. That is temporary. Christian hope is not about life after death. It is about life after death. As N.T. Wright has brilliantly coined the phrase. Somebody asked me about this recently. If I die and I go to be with Christ, does that mean that God has already passed judgment on me? That is, when I die, am I immediately sorted? And if I am, then does God pass any judgment on me at Judgment Day? Or what is the focus then of Judgment Day? And that's a good question. That's one that I don't have a solid answer to. Whoever asked that, I had to say, hey, let me get back to you. Let me think about that some more. So here's sort of my working answer. My working answer is that we're doing double duty with the word judgment. if a suspect is convicted of a crime, there is one hearing for rendering a guilty verdict, and there is another hearing for sentencing. Sometimes. Maybe it depends on the crime. Maybe there are crimes where you get sentenced. You get judged, and then you get sentenced in one hearing. But for substantial crimes, for violent crimes, you have one hearing where you're pronounced guilty, and then we come back in a month and we're going to decide what your punishment's going to be. My suspicion is that the decision of guilt or innocence by virtue of being in Christ is made upon death, while the enforcement of punishment or reward is reserved for his return. Now, I'm open to having my mind changed about that. I didn't have time to study the entire New Testament this week, but that's where I am.
Does it matter? Because whatever is going to make the difference in that final judgment is done at the point of death. So I think sometimes I teach church history, so people through history have gotten really wigged out about what happens after death and when does whatever happen. We know that Jesus is going to come again. We know that he's going to rise from the dead. But any difference that we as individuals can make on the final outcome is done when we die. Mm. And whether or not we're asleep or dancing in heaven or whatever is irrelevant, because actually the next event is Jesus' return. That's the next event. Mm-hmm. And so I think it goes all the way from the Mormons who baptize for the dead to the Catholics who think that you can affect the whatever's going on in paradise or Hades or whatever when a person dies. Their fate is sealed. And until Jesus comes, when we're going to know what happens, the rest of it is just, it's not really semantics, but it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I get that question from kids all the time. So that's where I come to it, is that your fate is sealed. It doesn't matter. At that point, everybody is waiting, dead or alive, for Jesus to come in.
At the point of death, I believe that whether you're saved or whether you're lost, you will know. Now, the last judgment is the public proclamation of that reality, when everyone knows what your fate is.
Yeah, I would say proclamation. I would add enforcement.
Well, enforcement is this a public display of the reality of the situation. Okay, you already know. Each person knows their fate at the point of death, I believe. But the last judgment is where it's made public. I'd like to read from John 5, verse 24 in the New English Bible about judgment. In very truth, anyone who gives heed to what I say and puts his trust in him who sent me has hold of eternal life and does not come up for judgment, that has already passed from death to life. I believe if you're in Christ, you don't have to go through the ordeal of judgment.
Yeah. I think the word judgment is a really slippery word.
Right.
Because I would say, even having heard...
The word condemnation is also... The word condemnation is found in other versions.
Yeah.
Instead of judgment.
Yeah, because I do think that Christians face judgment in the same way that an innocent person faces judgment, and that is the verdict of innocent. That's pronouncing a judgment, rendering a decision, and enforcing a "you are free to go." That's not punishment, but that's enforcing the decision. Okay, we are quickly running out of time, so the next three, luckily, are relatively simple. Where will all of this happen? Our citizenship is in heaven, but from heaven we are waiting for him to come here. In, what is it, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says that when he comes, we will meet him in the air. The idea not being that he's going to come down and we're going to go up and meet halfway and then he's going to take us. It's that he's coming down and we're going out to welcome him as he comes to set up his kingdom. That is the way that the word meet is used in every other instance that it's found. It's always about welcoming a royal figure into your city. Why? Why is this happening? Paul actually doesn't address the why question in Philippians, but we know from other places the why, of course, is his own victory. He's already been victorious, and his resurrection is the catalyst for our hope, which leaves us with the how. And he does say in chapter 3 that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The power being the power of God, the Spirit of God. How is resurrection hope different from this pearly gates hope? How is it? Where is the overlap, and how is it different? I think a more important question that I'd rather spend our time on is what difference does resurrection hope make in the way that we live? If God is committed to his creation, to material existence, if he loves creation and sustains it, and will ultimately renew it, then part of the Christian task is to pursue the restoration of all things. And we will never accomplish it all. We're not going to renew all things. Jesus is going to do that, but that doesn't excuse us from doing the work now. What would your neighborhood look like if it was, or what will it look like in the new creation? What would your place of work look like in the new creation? How would it be different? If no child goes hungry in God's new world, then feeding a child now is as legitimate and important a work of faith as any other, because it is bringing about the kingdom of God to bear in his world. Moral living is not an added extra for those who have received the gift of being justified. Moral is not something extra to justification, and it's not a means to justification. Morality, as defined in the New Testament, is about participating in the resurrected life now. We have already been raised with Christ. Someday we will be raised with Christ. And in the meantime, we live as people who have and will be raised. Accepting the gospel is not about saying no to the world and yes to God, because God loves his world. When you accept the gospel, you're saying yes to both. The truth is that sin rapes the world. It violates it and perverts it, turns it into something that it's not. Salvation says yes to the world that God loves and is committed to and is redeeming for its own good, not as the world defines it, but as God defines it. Accepting the gospel entails reclaiming creation from the power and the presence of sin and launching into this work of reclaiming the world, God's world. Okay, I'm going to skip down a little bit. Here we go. Okay, this is it. Resurrection hope, what payoff this has in Philippians is that the conviction of resurrection makes all losses and sacrifices relative. Paul is willing to count it all as loss and all as rubbish because of the all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And resurrection hope is what gives Paul courage in the face of his trial with Caesar, and he is trying to get the Philippians to recover the hope of resurrection so that they will have courage in the face of their opposition. All right. That was close. Thank you, guys. I love you. Next week, we're going to talk about the tone in which the letter is written. And then that'll be the end of Philippians. That'll be our last class. But thank you all for your participation and your patience with me.